I invite you to take your Bibles and turn with me to the New Testament, to the book of 1 Corinthians, chapter number 1. As you're doing that, I am going to dismiss the 1st through 6th graders, just a minute, to the Kids Connection and their worship series, but before they go, those of you that have kids in that elementary age group, 1st through 6th grade, there is a seminar that we have been advertising called Answers in Genesis that is being hosted at Lakes Baptist Church over in Walled Lake. And we're going to be providing some transportation for our kids here who want to be able to take advantage of that. It's an outstanding seminar. And it deals with the answers that the book of Genesis gives to us about where the dinosaurs fit in the biblical record and all of those kinds of things. Really helping our students establish a solid foundation for life. So if you haven't signed your kid up for that and you can look at your calendar and see your way clear on that, boy, let me encourage you to take advantage of that. Details for that are both in the bulletin and then, of course, at the information desk as well. So all those kids, 1st through 6th grade, that want to go to the worship workshop at this time, you are dismissed. Head out with Mr. Mel, right there in the center mall. Marshall Applewhite and his wife Bonnie Nettles claimed to be space-age shepherds who were on a mission to lead a flock of humans to a higher level of existence. Marshall was known as Bo, and Bonnie was known as Peep. Bonnie died in 1985, and Marshall seemed to basically drop out of the limelight. But in March of 1997, we all heard from him. Rancho Santa Fe, California, is an exclusive community that sits on the west coast of California, just north of San Diego. And in a mansion in that city, at 18241 Kalina North Drive, the bodies of 39 people whose ages ranged from 26 to 72 were found lying in an orderly fashion, having committed suicide in an effort to join the UFO that was supposedly traveling just behind the Hale-Bopp comet. You see, Applewhite taught that the comet was announcing the arrival of a space vehicle from another dimension that would usher a special group of people to their destiny in the stars. But in order for you to be part of that special group, you had to shed this outer existence. You had to be able to free yourself from this body in order to move to the next level. And incredibly, there were 39 people participated in this event. One was a young mother of 5 children from Cincinnati. Another was a 72-year-old grandmother from Iowa. Our world is full of bizarre theories and strange ideas about secret and hidden mysteries that are known only to a select few. The entire Mormon cult is built on this premise. The Da Vinci Code is cut out of the same bolt of cloth. Everyone wants to know, what is the secret to life? There has to be some mystery, some clue, some hidden path, some secret key opening that will open the powers of the universe to me, some formula that releases all of my potential or puts me in contact with the gods or frees me from this lousy life that I currently have. And people are so gullible to this sort of thinking. The idea that there are secret mysteries that are only revealed to a select few who are of a higher level of intelligence and superior breed than the rest of the population has its roots in an old movement known as Gnosticism. Gnosticism itself wasn't necessarily a religion. It was an idea that permeated every religion, even to this day. In fact, even now, certain theories in the science community are reflecting this idea of Gnosticism, where today a blending has taken place between what was traditionally viewed as the scientific, rational world and the religious, mysterious, or irrational world. Jacob Elieve was a prominent deist who was a member of London's Printers Guild. He died clear back in 1763, but he taught that each human soul was a fallen angel imprisoned in a human body. He had quite a following. And his ideas have been perpetuated by many others. For example, Joseph Smith, the founder of the Mormon cult, followed this same type of thinking. The foundational tenet of the Mormon religion is this: as man is, God once was. As God is, man will be. That idea that Smith perpetuated in his writings and in his teaching led to the foundation of this religion that is built upon these secrets that are revealed only to a select few. Today, the influence of Gnosticism is seen not only in the religious world, it's clearly seen in the entertainment industry, but it still has dangerous influences upon Christianity. My generation grew up with Star Wars. And the next Star Wars movie is set for release. The whole storyline is full of this Gnosticism. Yoda is a Jedi master who knows the secrets of the universe, and he teaches them to Luke Skywalker, who, unlike ordinary mortals, Luke is part of a select line of people known as the Jedi Knights, and he alone can handle the mysteries of controlling and using the Force. The wildly popular Matrix movies clearly taught that we live in an illusion. Creation is an evil prison in which we serve the Creator and from which we must be freed. Neo is chosen in that storyline by the ascended Master Morpheus in order to learn the grand secret behind all apparent reality. Now, this idea is not a new idea. It has been perpetuated for hundreds and hundreds of years. And this thinking that there is a secret truth that only a select few have was an idea that was having an effect upon the church at Corinth. Some of the people in the church at Corinth were claiming to be spiritually enlightened, and the proof of their spiritual superiority was found in their experiences with spiritual gifts. Some of them were claiming, because of the experiences that they had, that they have now arrived. They were above the rest. They were separate from others. They were living on a higher plane. They had spiritually evolved. Now, the truth is, there were some good things that were taking place in the church of Corinth. But there were also some bad things. In fact, what we are going to see in our study of this book, that many of the bad things were usually good things that were misapplied and misused. I remind you from last week that Paul wrote this letter, the letter of 1 Corinthians, to the believers who were at Corinth because they were experiencing all sorts of problems. But before he addresses the problems, he reminds them of who they are, which is what we looked at last week in verse number 2 of chapter 1. And he gives thanks to God for them. It is this thanksgiving. Verses 4 through 9 is what occupies our text for this morning. And it is in these verses that Paul is genuinely expressing thanks to God for the believers at Corinth and for the fact that God has gifted them for ministry. But I want you to see that even as Paul is expressing his thanks, he does so in a way that redirects their focus from how they were misusing their gifts and misunderstanding this whole idea of where secret knowledge came from. Because they were using those kinds of things in an effort to exalt themselves instead of living for the intended purpose that God had given them. Even as he gives thanks, his words are saturated with God. One night while Roy and I were in Russia, we were invited over to a home to have some dinner. And after we had been just stuffed with food, the wife of the home brought out some pastries that were about this big and this big around. And you really couldn't tell from a distance, you know, what you were getting yourself into. There was some frosting on top, and yet I knew I was in trouble when it went on my plate with a thud. And this pastry had actually been soaked in maple syrup. Yeah. And it was one of those desserts that you took one little bite and your mouth went, pfft. It just filled everything up. But one little bite was like a meal. And when you swallowed it, you were expecting to hear timpani, boom, you know, as it landed in your stomach. And I had to eat the rest of this thing. And every bite, I knew my insulin meter was going on this thing. I thought of that actually as I was reading these first 9 verses again this week. Because these first 9 verses are so saturated with Christ. It's like every time we just look a little bit at these verses, if you could bite them, the flavor of God would just overwhelm your spiritual taste buds. I'm going to begin reading in verse number 4, and I invite you to stand with me for the reading of the Word of God. 1 Corinthians chapter number 1, beginning in verse number 4. The Apostle Paul writes, "I always thank God for you because of His grace given you in Christ Jesus. For in Him you have been enriched in every way, in all your speaking and in all your knowledge, because our testimony about Christ was confirmed in you. Therefore, you do not lack any spiritual gift as you eagerly await for our Lord Jesus Christ to be revealed. He will keep you strong to the end so that you will be blameless on the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. God, who has called you into fellowship with His Son Jesus Christ our Lord, is," what class? "Faithful." Heavenly Father, open our eyes that we may understand what your Spirit is saying to your church. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. This message has 3 parts. Not counting the porch that I've already built. Part number 1 is the exposition. I want to take you through this passage. Secondly, I want to analyze it a little bit with you. And third, then, apply it. Let's unpack it and see what the big idea here. Verses 4 through 9, it's a thanksgiving. And that's why, first thing I want you to see, in verses 4 through 8, Paul is saying, thank God. And it begins in verse 4 saying, I always thank God for you. And initially, if you've read the rest of this book, and if you understand how many problems were in this church, and what a disaster they had become, I look at these words and I say, wow, Paul, how could you say this? I mean, these people were, they were a disaster. Paul had started this church at great personal cost. Some of these people were treating him like a disposable paper bag. But I am convinced that behind Paul's ability and passion to write words like this at a time like this was because Paul did not view himself as the great apostle Paul, and how dare you treat me like this. Paul viewed himself as the chief of sinners, one who was not worthy of the grace of God, and he is able to thank God for them even though they are experiencing problems. He's able to thank God for them because they are believers. And if they weren't believers to begin with, then this occasion for him to even write this letter to the church wouldn't even take place. Here in verse 4, he gives us a couple of reasons why he gives thanks. He is thankful to God because of God's grace to the believers. Now, please note right away, that's part of Paul's redirect. The believers at Corinth had looked at some of God's blessings in their lives, and they had used them as occasions to exalt themselves. And Paul's already trying to get their attention, their focus, and say, no, it's not about you, it's about Him. Paul doesn't applaud them for their talents, building program, concert series, new bulletins, or whatever it happens to be. Their talents and abilities are not his focus, their God is. I always thank God for you because of His grace given you in Christ Jesus. God is gracious to us on the basis of Jesus Christ. It's the only way He can be gracious to us. And you and I still live with this old idea that somehow I can prove to God how worth it I am. Even if after I've sinned, I can prove to God how all the things I can do to make it up for Him. That's basically the idea behind Lent. If I give things up for God, then God is going to see and God will finally forgive me. I've always wanted to go to Hamtramck on Ash Wednesday and get a poonski. Because my hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. Not only proving how sorry I am. If we deserved His grace, it wouldn't be grace. And brothers and sisters, that is so easy to forget. What do you have that you deserve? And I am convinced that the biggest problem in relationships, whether that be in a church or whether that be in a marriage, is because we lose sight of how undeserving we are of the grace of God. And when we do that, we live with attitude instead of gratitude. You know what I mean? Attitude says, you owe me. Attitude says, you better measure up to my standard. Attitude says, I'm going to manipulate you to get you to do my things. Because that's how I want to live my life. And you better fit into my schedule. You better fit into my priorities. You better see it my way. Gratitude says every breath I take is a sacred gift from the Almighty who has allowed me to live another moment for Him. My entire life is to be an expression of praise for Him by living in joyful dependence upon Him and by serving my world. And I think Paul understood this. It's not about him anyway, but about God's grace. You can count him up in the first 9 verses, 9 times he refers to Christ. Because Christ is clearly the focus, and it's Christ who has been lost in view to the Corinthian believers. The grace that Paul has in view is not only grace for salvation from sin, but grace to live for Christ. I always thank God for you because of His grace given you in Christ Jesus. Notice verse number 5. For in Him you have been enriched in every way. In all your speaking and in all your knowledge. He thanks God not only because of God's grace to them. He's thanking God because they are equipped. God has already blessed them with what they need to live and serve each other. They've lost sight of it, but they have it. This church, based upon verse 5, notice those words, speaking and knowledge. This church apparently has all kinds of people who are gifted communicators and others who have an impressive level of knowledge. As we will see in this series, these people were very impressed with themselves in regard to the obvious importance that they place upon their performance. Paul here does not criticize the gifts. They are from God. He criticizes the misuse of the gifts. In verse 5, Paul identifies two prominent gifts in the church, speaking and knowledge. Speaking would cover many things, such as the gift of prophecy, the gift of preaching, the gift of teaching, and the gift of languages. Knowledge is translated from the Greek word gnosis. That's the word from which we get Gnosticism. God in His grace had given the gift of knowledge to His people. But these people had taken that and turned it into something for themselves, claiming to have a spiritual level of knowledge that was superior to others. One of the reasons why we know this was such a problem in Corinth is because in the letters of 1st and 2nd Corinthians, gnosis, that word for knowledge, is used more than in the rest of the New Testament put together. But in spite of the abuse of this gift, in spite of the arrogance that some were demonstrating, Paul still recognizes that true knowledge is ultimately a gift from God and should be seen as such. Notice with me verse number 7. He says, therefore you do not lack any spiritual gift. You have all that you need to be the kind of church that God intends for you to be. Paul is writing to a church that did not fall short in any way. As Paul looked at this church, he saw a church that had all of the gifts. They had everything that they needed to be an effective church. But they were killing themselves. They were self-destructing because they were misusing what God had provided for them. In fact, in verse number 7, that word for gift, it just really emphasizes again that all that they had was the result of a free and generous act of the giver. As I will point out in a minute, the Corinthian believers seem to emphasize the first part of this verse. And I'm looking at verse number 7. They emphasized the fact that they didn't lack any spiritual gift. What they didn't emphasize is the eagerly waiting for our Lord Jesus Christ to be revealed. We'll come back to that. You see, they were acting as if they had already arrived instead of being on guard waiting for the return of Christ. But the obvious presence of these spiritual gifts is plenty of reason for Paul to give thanks. Now I'm wondering, as I'm reading through this, if Paul isn't hinting already at an issue that he's going to address later on. Were the people in the church of Corinth thinking that they needed more? Because that's what Gnosticism leads to. Those who are on the higher plane keep searching for an even higher experience, an even greater nirvana, another super mystery that ties everything else together. Is that what Paul is addressing, hinting at when he says, you don't lack any spiritual gift? There's no more secrets to be found. You've got it all. I think that there is part of a subtle message that he implies here, though later on he just uses a sledgehammer in not such a delicate manner. But anyway, verse number 6, we see he gives thanks also because the ministry of the gospel bore fruit. He says, because our testimony about Christ was confirmed in you. Trace the because in verse 6 back to the opening phrase in verse 4. I always thank God for you. Why? Because of His grace. Because verse 5, you have been enriched. Verse 6, because our testimony about Christ was confirmed in you. Paul was able to see tangible evidence of the gospel in the lives of these people. The ministry of the gospel bore fruit. There were lives that were changed. Now, granted, they were not as changed as much as they needed to be, but there was evidence of God's grace among them. And in this passage, Paul is saying that he has seen it in their lives, the very same things that he has seen in the lives of other people, the lives of other believers, because the mark of the Spirit of God is evident on them. So he gives thanks. He gives thanks because of God's grace to them. He gives thanks because God has equipped them for life and ministry. He gives thanks because the ministry of the gospel has bore fruit. And he gives thanks, verse number 8, because God finishes what He starts. He will keep you strong to the end so that you will be blameless on the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, the end that Paul is referring to here in verse 8 is the day of Christ, which is the return of Christ. This type of language Paul uses in his epistles to speak of our glorification, that day when we are in heaven, when we are made just like Christ. Do you see what verse 8 is saying? God will not let you go. If you have come to faith in Jesus Christ, God will not quit His work on you. Now that is a great comfort to those of you who are seeking to grow, and that is a warning to those of you who think you can run. He will keep you strong to the end so that you will be, oh I love this word, blameless. This word blameless has the idea of being unimpeachable. What is it in your life that if it were displayed up on the screen today, you would absolutely run out of here in horror because the secrets of your life have been revealed? And you know what? We've all got them. And Satan knows it. Which is why one of the most effective weapons in his arsenal is the weapon of accusation. He knows how to dig things up that God has buried. And he tries to make you think that they're dug up when in reality they are buried. And we often fall for it. And we live our life. Or you know what we also do? We cooperate with Him and we dig things up in the lives of other people, don't we? We know that when we get really angry with somebody, we can dig something up that was supposedly resolved and throw it in their face again. And one of the most destructive things that we can do in a relationship is keep bringing those things up and rubbing it in someone's face because they think you'll never ever let that go. You may live with people like that. And it may be strong, it may be hard to understand this, but I call you to look at this verse again. He, verse 8, will keep you strong to the end so that you will be blameless. On that day, There will not be a single thing in your life that would be a handle for anyone to grab onto. Right now, there's all sorts of handles, aren't there? There are things that you have said, things you have thought, things that you have done. Sometimes you have offended others, people who won't forgive you, people who won't let things go. There have been times you've been downright hurtful to other people and you've thought, oh my word, if I could only go back and take that back. And you wonder, will I ever get it right? Will I ever be able to guard my mouth? Will I ever be able to guard my emotions? Someday you will. Someday you will perfectly. And on that day you will be unimpeachable. And so we come to verse 9. Verses 4 through 8, he's thanking God. In verse 9, he is praising God. Now, in the English language, our sentences generally follow a similar pattern. We usually start with a subject, then we have the verb, then we have the direct object, or maybe some prepositional phrases. And we know, generally, what is the main actor in that sentence based upon the subject. And we know where the action is taking place and what kind of action it is based upon the verb. And then based upon the direct object, who's receiving the action. But not all languages are like that. Some languages tell you what the noun is based upon the last two letters of the word or the ending of it. In fact, the same word can be a noun or can be a verb just depending on the ending. And you don't know where the noun is or where the verb is until you get the whole sentence put together. And then you find out where that noun is. Whereas in our language, again, it tends to follow more of an orderly structure. And yet the benefit of being able to do it the other way is the very thing that you want to emphasize is the very thing you can begin the sentence with. Now, in the New International Version of the Bible, which is the one that I preach from, notice that the last word of this verse, verse number 9, is the word faithful. And yet, when Paul wrote this, he began the sentence with the word faithful. Because he is praising God that even though he is at the beginning of this challenge of trying to sort out all of these problems that are in the church. I mean, if you and I were called to a meeting of the leadership of the church at Corinth and we're hearing all of this stuff that's going on, you would think, oh my, where do I begin? I don't know what duck to start shooting at first. And I just love what Paul says here. He recognizes that ultimately this whole process doesn't rest upon him. Yes, he's a tool that God is going to use, but you know what? Faithful. God is faithful. It's His church. I'm going to carry out my part. I'm going to do what He's called me to do. But you know what? God is going to finish what He has started. And even at the beginning of a very, very difficult assignment, Paul praises God because he is faithful. In fact, even though verses 4 through 8 are translated as four sentences, they're actually one long sentence in the original language. Then verse 9. And here in verse 9, he basically gives, and this sounds like an oxymoron, but he gives a conclusion to the introduction. You know what I mean? He summarizes his introduction. He is saying that the God who does the calling, verse 2, and does the keeping, verses 4 through 8, is faithful and will not let you down. So in verse 9, he praises God because God has called you into koinonia. He has called you into fellowship with His Son Jesus Christ. Now, when Paul uses that word, he is explaining both a vertical aspect and a horizontal aspect. Because the believers at Corinth, in some cases, had forgotten that this is all about God. And in other cases, they had forgotten that their lives are to include the entire body of Christ. God, who has called you into fellowship with His Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord, is faithful. God has freely chosen to give us promises through which He has committed Himself to act in a specific way. God is sovereign. That means He can do anything that He pleases to do. When the Bible speaks like that, some people get nervous. But I don't. And you know why? Because what is it that gives Him pleasure? What is it that God has chosen to do? How has He exercised His sovereignty? He finds pleasure in making you promises and in fulfilling those promises. God freely constrains Himself by His own pledges. Nobody twists God's arm behind His back and says, okay, promise those people something. No, God does it freely. Not because He has to, but because He has decided to. And the same God who makes the commitments carries out the commitments. All right. That's the exposition. That's part one. Here's the analysis. Because there's a couple things I want you to step back from and see in this text. Because they are some themes that are going to come back in this book over and over and over. And in these next probably 3 years that it's going to take us to get through the book of 1 Corinthians, I want to see these truths etched in your heart. One thing that I find amazing is that Paul is able to give thanks to God for many of the things that are being abused by the believers. And Paul gives thanks. He's not being disingenuous. He was a man who not only told the Thessalonian believers to give thanks in all circumstances, but he's modeling that command in his own life. And I was challenged with the fact this week as I was studying this that Paul did not allow the fact that the Corinthian believers were abusing their position in Christ to obscure the fact that they had a position in Christ. And nor did he allow the fact that they were abusing spiritual gifts to obscure the fact that they had spiritual gifts. But the big thing I want you to see in these verses is that Paul establishes already a theological grid that provides a very important way to understand the Christian life. I want you to notice something with me. Go back to verse number 2. To the church of God in Corinth, to those, what's the next word, class? Sanctified. All right? He says in verse number 2 to the believers at Corinth, you are sanctified. All right? Now put your grammar lenses on. That word is he speaking of something that has already taken place, something that is taking place, or something that will take place? Which of the three is it, class? Something that's already taken place. He said, you are sanctified. Of course, we read through the rest of the book of 1 Corinthians and we say, you know, Paul, are you sure you're talking about the right crowd here? In verse 2, he says they are sanctified. But notice in verse number 8, where we already looked at, he said, you will be blameless. In verse number 9, God who has called you. All right, what is the called there? Is it something that has already taken place, something that is taking place, or something that will take place? Something that has taken place. God has called you. But then notice verse number 7. as you eagerly wait for Christ to be revealed. Now, what I want you to understand is that we call this the already, not yet tension. This is so important for you to understand because it has such a bearing upon how you grow as a follower of Jesus Christ. If you have come to faith in Christ, then already you are in Christ. But not yet have you experienced all of the benefits of it. Already you have a new position. You have a new identity in Christ. But not yet have all of your habits and attitudes and thoughts completely caught up with that new position. You know, it's like the person who says, "All right, are you happy?" And you say, "Yeah, I'm happy." "All right, tell your face." You know what I mean? "Are you in Christ?" "Yeah, I'm in Christ." "All right, tell the rest of yourself that you're in Christ." All right, that's the already, not yet tension. Already you have been justified. That is, you have been declared righteous. But how many of you live perfectly righteous? Nobody. That's the not yet. Because you are in Christ, there's therefore now no condemnation. But you still sin. And one day, you will be unimpeachable in your practice. All right? Already you are guaranteed an inheritance with Christ. But not yet are you living with that inheritance. I mean, one of the things that you are guaranteed is a new body. But by the looks of things this morning, I hate to tell you all this, but you still got the old one, all right? Now, one of the huge problems that was facing the Church of Corinth was the fact that they were overemphasizing the already. They were saying, "Look at what we have." They were not dealing with a proper understanding of their own practice. They were overemphasizing their position. And it became an occasion for arrogance and for sinful living. Even to this point, folks, we will see this later on. But because they were so emphasizing the fact that they have this new position, they were allowing some of even Plato's influence to come into the church. Plato, who taught, like many of the Gnostics that came after him, that the body is the prison house of the soul. Doesn't that sound like Marshall Applewhite, huh? The body is the prison house of the soul, and what you need to do in order to free the soul is punish the body. In order to purify the soul, you have to punish the body. That is the philosophical basis of Lent. You see the connection. When you overemphasize the already, and you emphasize so much of what you already have in Christ, which you have, that's all that you look at, you begin to compare yourself to others and you end up with arrogance. On the other hand, if you overemphasize the not yet and you forget about who you are in Christ and you take an honest look at your life with its sin and its failures, that can lead to despair. It can lead to legalism because you are trying so hard to follow the rules to free you from this sin. And you fail to look at who you are in Christ. As followers of Jesus Christ, we have to look at both. You can take the book of Ephesians that Jerry is preaching on Sunday nights, and you can look at the first three chapters and you can see the emphasis upon the already. This is who you are in Christ. And in chapters 4, 5, and 6, the not yet. Here's what you have to do about it. already is kind of the theology, the doctrine. The not yet is the behavior, the practice that goes with it. All right, part three. The application. What does this say about how we view our role in the church? Well, I hope you can see it, folks. My words this morning are not meant to be harsh or unkind, but to be truthful, because I desire so much for you to grow. But you've got to grow in the way that God has intended for you to grow. And what this says, what these truths say, is that it is all by grace. Your ministry here in this church, your part in this church is so important because God uses the evidence of His grace in you to draw attention to the life-changing power of the gospel. But please keep this in mind. Spiritual gifts and abilities are not cure-all for problems. These people in Corinth had all of the gifts and they were a mess. Spiritual gifts and abilities are wonderful, but they're not more important than handling problems. The Corinthian church had all the gifts, but they weren't handling problems the right way. The fact that a person is a good teacher or a good musician is not more important than the life that he or she is leading. What does this say about how we view people who have problems? Ever see people, a person with problems, and you go, oh no, not that girl again. Oh yeah. Good thing Paul didn't act that way about this church, isn't it? Good thing God didn't act that way about this church, isn't it? One problem does not define a person. The church at Corinth was full of people who were full of problems that Paul didn't give up on them. He was clearly tempted to do it later on, but he didn't. If you've been trying to help another brother or sister and it's been slow going, I encourage you, man, don't give up. You may have to include a few other people to help. Man, don't quit. When you're dealing with people who have problems, it's easy to lose your own perspective. In fact, those of you who are lawyers or those of you who work in law enforcement for a living, I think that you have, on a day-to-day basis, such a huge challenge because you deal with people's problems all of the time. And it's so easy to become hard and cynical because you just see lying and cheating and stealing and just cover up and all that stuff all the time. And it's easy to view your world and even the church in the same way. But Paul models for us the right type of perspective since he focuses upon God's sufficiency, God's strength, and God's plan instead of the failures and fallacies of the people. I think this passage is also a very compelling call to be grateful for the evidences of God's grace in the lives of people, even with those with whom you do not agree with everything. And finally, what does this say about how we view our own problems? I think we need to look at them in a biblically balanced view because we are the church, which means we are already and not yet. We are already because God is faithful and not yet because we are eagerly waiting. Let's stand together. Gracious Father, we are so prone to misuse the very truths that You give us and take them as a way of exalting ourselves or winning an argument instead of growing as a follower of Christ. And modeling the Lord Jesus Christ and being under the moment-to-moment authority and influence of Your Spirit. We want our lives to be like the opening verses of this book, that if somebody were to cut us, we would bleed Jesus. This is what You have called us to be to our world. This is what You've called us to be to our families. This is what You have called us to be to each other. Father, I confess to you that as I look at the responsibility of leading and shepherding this flock that you have entrusted into my care and the care of our elders, we are overwhelmed with our own personal sense of insufficiency. And we are so grateful that it's you, God, who will keep us strong to the end, so that we will be blameless on that day of our Lord Jesus Christ. God, the glory goes to you because you are faithful, the one who has called us into fellowship with Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen.